Let's read together further from God's holy word, from the Gospel according to Luke, this morning from chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Chapter 5 of Luke, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And our text will be especially verses 36 to 39. And the theme is Jesus' gospel-bursting illustrations. Let's hear the word of the Lord from verse 18. Luke 5. And behold, men brought in a bed a man who was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him, before Jesus, that is. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said to them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, Arise, and take up your couch, and go into your house. Take up your bed, and go into your house. And immediately he arose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. They glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said to him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said to them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable to them. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he saith, the old is better. So far the scriptures, as I said, our focus will be on the latter part of the chapter. Jesus' gospel-bursting illustrations. The sermon this morning, dear congregation, belonging to Christ, is meant to clear up something that may seem somewhat confusing to us. In fact, in connection with our series on Jesus' parables, someone asked me if I might preach on this passage that we have before us now. Because the person wasn't quite sure what it all meant and what it means still today. Why does Jesus speak about putting a new cloth on an old set of clothes as being unwise and foolish? Why does he speak about not putting new wine into old bottles? Do you know what Jesus is talking about here? Children and young people, and older ones. Let's try to figure it out. together. It's understandable that we can have some confusion because the examples Jesus gives to drive home His gospel ministry are not so easy for us to grasp in our 21st century. In today's world, you can go to a store and buy brand new clothes with holes and tears in them as something fashionable. You can buy brand new clothes with patches on them and be really in style. And old bottles, literally in the Greek, old wineskins. What is that anyways? Old wineskins. So it's good that we go through this passage to try to clear up this matter. Our passage is also found in Matthew 9 and Mark 2. But only in Luke's account is it called a parable. This little parable of Jesus, as I say, gives two illustrations. And my theme for the sermon is it gives two gospel-bursting illustrations. Come learn with me from Jesus' gospel-bursting illustrations. Thinking of its setting, its meaning, and then making some applications on it together. With the first illustration, you get the picture as Jesus explains, if you put a new patch on an older garment, then when that new patch shrinks especially when washing it, then the result will be what? It'll pull away from the garment to which it is attached, leaving still a larger tear than even before. So the new patch on an older garment does no good at all. That's what Jesus is saying here. And with the second illustration about putting new wine in old bottles or old wineskins, again, Jesus is making the same point. Wineskins or old bottles in those days were made of animal skin, animal hides, especially goat hides. And as those leathery animal skin containers or bottles became older and stretched to the limit with use, like a balloon, when it's as full as it can become, then those old bottles, those old wineskins, would become brittle and not reliable anymore. Very easy to burst. Especially putting new wine into old wineskins or old wine bottles, those stretched to the limit animal hide containers, would create problems. For as that wine, that new wine would ferment, it would be like when you shake a pop can, and you open the lid, it just comes out. Or, as you may know, when you open a wine bottle with a cork on it, it pops out because there's pressure there. Like someone said, the fermenting of new wine builds up pressure in a container which can burst old wine bottles, old wineskins. You'll notice the effect when you open a corked wine bottle. So the result then would be, Jesus says, that both the wine and the wine bottle would be lost. So Jesus' little parable here then, with the two examples, teaches clearly, you don't put new patches on older garments, and you don't put new wine into older animal skin bottles. Because in both cases, that would be counterproductive and gain nothing at all. A patch must fit with the garment it is put on. And new wine must be put in new wine containers. To bring closer the example that Jesus gives, can you imagine that someone would put a piece of patch from a new silk scarf to repair a tear on an old set of mechanics' overalls? You think that would be dumb. It would do no good at all, would it? Likewise, listen to this poetic summary about the wine example to get clear on the illustration itself. As someone wrote, if in old skins you put new wine, not what is aged, but straight from the vine, the skins will burst and the wine run out. That is, if you keep the cork in the snout. New wine must be put into new skins to store the wine as fermenting begins. And no one, after drinking the old, says the new is better. So I'm told. Thus the Jews rejected God's grace for an empty old skin in its place. Giving this last also helps us now move from the parable itself to its message. And to get at its rich and ever significant message, under the theme, as I said, Jesus' gospel bursting illustrations, we need to see it in the light of its context, its setting. This is something I've mentioned many times, and especially in our parables series. Always study a text in its context. Well, what's the context here in Luke 5? We find Jesus working and promoting as Savior, the only gospel. He's working as Savior, doing many miracles, and in his teaching and preaching, promoting the one gospel of full and free salvation as gift of God for all who trust and obey Him. The chapter tells about Jesus' power to forgive sins. It tells about His ability to heal the leper. We didn't read it, but it's the passage before we read, where we started reading. It tells about the conversion of Levi, the publican, the tax collector, as he heard the Savior's voice to come, follow Him. And he did, by God's grace. Well, in this whole context of Jesus going about His saving ministry, gospel ministry, we learn how the religious leaders and Pharisees were not pleased with Jesus at all. Increasingly, they schemed and plotted against this new rabbi who was teaching and living so differently than they did. The Pharisees, we know, were always preaching what? A works religion. Emphasizing to the people they needed to live by God's law to gain His favor. But by God's law, they meant more always their own countless man-made additions to that law. Their wrong interpretations of the law of God. That's what they were promoting. The Pharisees lived and taught most hypocritically too, telling the people how to live by laws that they insisted on, but not doing so themselves. But Jesus now was teaching and demonstrating a gospel of grace in word and deed, while not at all despising or in any way discounting the holy law of God. Jesus gave the true meaning and intent of the law of God in promotion, not of works religion, but in promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save sinners. And He provides complete salvation, all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. He's the Savior sent by God the Father for this purpose to this world. Well, it's in view of this background that we learn of yet another question put to Jesus. It's a question by the Jewish leaders to Jesus, and our text mentions also it's a question by certain disciples of John the Baptist. And it's a question about fasting. The question had to do with how come the disciples of Jesus were not fasting when both the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. The Pharisees fasted often, even twice weekly, we're told. Fasting means not eating as you might like, keeping yourself from all kinds of good food for religious purposes. When fasting, it becomes an expression here of a person's religious zeal and concern for God. And you withhold yourself from partaking of good and delicious food. Jesus' disciples not fasting at all just didn't seem right, according to these questioners. In fact, you can hear almost and feel even something of their disapproval and suspicion of Jesus and His disciples. Jesus was promoting, that which looked to be so novel and so free of being bound to certain long-respected customs and traditions among the Jews. And so there's an implied criticism here of Jesus' ways behind this question, at least from the Pharisees' point of view. But now listen to Jesus' glorious and liberating instructive answer in this context. Jesus' gospel-bursting illustrations are also part of His response to this question of theirs. How instructive is Jesus' gospel teaching in this setting of warped works religion, which the Pharisees were always and again promoting and pushing. Jesus could have answered their question about fasting often and his disciples not doing so simply by going to the Old Testament. You know, I don't know if you have thought about this, but strikingly, there's only one prescribed fast in the whole Old Testament. And that's in Leviticus 16. For one day of the year, just on the Day of Atonement. At the same time, in many other places in the Old Testament, God warns against pretentious, hypocritical, religious fastings. That's, for instance, in Isaiah 58 and Zechariah 7. To be sure, the people could and did fast for many good reasons on other occasions. In religious devotion to God, Nehemiah would be an example. If you check his book, he fasted. Jesus himself, we know, fasted at different times, even for 40 days on one occasion. But to insist on such fasting as the Pharisees did, even twice a week, was to go beyond the law of God. To insist on what God himself had not prescribed is, as one put it, quote, to outdo God with man-made traditions. But Jesus wasn't out, you see, to promote man-made traditions. Rather, he came to accomplish and give true relationship with God and true joyful faith and obedience before God. So listen now further to Jesus' glorious answer to their question brought to him. To this question brought to him. Jesus begins by asking his questioners another question. He often did that. Verse 15, verse 35, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast? Matthew has mourn while the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come, said Jesus, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then shall they fast in those days. With this, you see, Jesus brings out how, in fact, it would be wrong for his disciples at this time to be fasting. For imagine that they would be fasting when they should be feasting with the bridegroom right there with them, even as the wedding is being prepared and enjoyed. To fast and mourn as a wedding party, which is meant with children of the bride chamber, let's put it in the King James text, when the bridegroom was there with them, and when the feast was about to begin, would indeed be odd to be fasting then. Oh, Jesus does give a hint, doesn't he? That there would come a time when it would not be out of order at all to fast. Yes, and you get the idea he's referring here to his approaching crucifixion. When that time would come, Jesus would be seized and he would be taken and he would be despised and rejected of men and led as a lamb to the slaughter, even to the death of the cross. Well, then the disciples would mourn and have reason to fast. Maybe that's why John the Baptist's disciples were fasting, because their leader was in prison. But now, the disciples of Jesus? No, not with Jesus the bridegroom right there with them. Without getting distracted further on the subject of fasting now, which can have its place, congregation, also in the Christian life, the point to underscore here is, in Jesus' answer, that his disciples did not have to fast at this time. No, not with Jesus right there by them, as bridegroom with his friends, just before the wedding feast. And it's in this context, you see, that Jesus then adds to his answer the two illustrations telling of the new patch, and the new wine. And explaining this now further, as indeed Jesus' gospel bursting illustrations, consider with me more what Jesus is actually teaching here. His gospel teaching is so rich and wonderful, really. Yes, for what is the meaning of Jesus' illustration in the setting as I have described? Notice with me here, congregation, Jesus is making so very clear with this parable that his gospel and his true religion that he calls for and that his disciples follow after cannot at all coexist with the Pharisees' religion. Or for that matter, with anyone's form of works religion in any shape, way or form whatsoever. In other words, Jesus is is teaching here that he was in no way promoting a reformed Phariseeism or a better reformed, refined works religion. The best yet. No, no. But rather, Jesus was teaching and promoting an entirely different way of believing, thinking, and living than the Jewish leaders of his day. Jesus did not come to improve their old system, but to renounce and discount it altogether. His ways had nothing to do with their old ways, and their old ways had no part in the new. The two ways cannot be connected with one another, just like you can't put a new patch on an old garment, and the two ways cannot be contained one in the other, for it would result in the spilling of the new wine and the splitting of the old wine bottles or old wineskins. You see then what Jesus is about as Savior of sinners, and God of true religion, is so radically different than all forms of man's self-made religion and the many works religions people come up with. The way of the Pharisees, with their legalism and their miserable man-made traditions, and the way of the gospel cannot be harmonized, comments Sinclair Ferguson on our text rightly. They are mutually incompatible. Jesus' teaching on godly grace and forgiveness of sinners all by grace alone destroys that old cloth of the Pharisees, and it bursts open the old wineskins of their religion. You see, for this reason, I gave also as our theme for this morning Jesus' gospel bursting illustrations. The gospel ministry and message of Jesus the Savior bursts through the Pharisaical, legalistic, external, self-righteous system of traditional Judaism. The Jews' twisted and man-made religious system of salvation by works could neither connect with nor contain the good news that Jesus was proclaiming and demonstrating in word and deed. Tragically, we know the Jews responded to this in turning against the Lord Jesus altogether, and they would not rest till they had crucified him. But in doing so, they only actually sealed the destruction and hopelessness of their own works religion, and actually by the almighty power and grace of God guaranteed and confirmed the fullness and grandness of Jesus' true religion. The gospel Christian message is a salvation message all of grace through Christ's finished work, through his once for all sacrifice on sinners' behalf. Jesus' gospel message, which Levi, the tax collector, understood something of already, is not ever dependent on a single stitch of works from us, or even the tiniest fiber of contribution from us. How good to be reminded of this, don't you think? For even with the most mature believer, we can fall into the delusion at times that somehow our acceptance with God is dependent on our so-called good deeds. Oh, how we need to remember what Jesus teaches here in these two gospel-bursting illustrations. The way of true and everlasting salvation from sin and the way to live happily is not to live in bondage to rules and laws of men, or ever to the notion that somehow we must make ourselves worthy to receive out of God's fullness of mercy. No, not even a put-on somberness and superficial soberness or endless fastings or mindless traditionalism will accomplish any acceptance with God. But we need to realize always that we may have salvation from sin, from Satan, from death and from hell, all freely and surely granted us, only always in and through Christ Jesus the Savior, with repenting of sin and trusting Him as only Savior and Lord in all our life. How sad and tragic the way millions and even billions of people on this earth still live by some form of works religion, trying on their own somehow, some way to gain and to keep the approval of their false gods, or even of the one true God. But now again, you and I, we get to hear the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, even with these two gospel-bursting illustrations of Jesus. Who are we to be so well advised in the gospel way over and over? Are you each and all taking to heart too this gospel instruction and treasure of our text passage this morning? It's so wonderful to live in the way of grace and not in the bondage to any law or system of men and man-made religion. Jesus says in John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And Paul writes likewise in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is working with saving power, there is liberty." Indeed, do you see here how Jesus teaches the same in our text in Luke 5? Does His gospel teaching in a setting of warped religion then, and worldwide warped religion also now, draw you to Christ as the one truly to know and really to follow on our brief earthly pilgrimage here and now? The very passage we read emphasizes Jesus will refuse none who come to Him. He is most compassionate Savior towards sinners. And He calls to all to come to Him and to be saved, to follow Him and to live in peace and joy and hope and love for God and for good. Paul, the missionary apostle, who was also in such bondage as a Jew for quite some time, when he discovered the gospel, he writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, words of compelling invitation to all, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Hear Jesus' invitation also in Matthew 11, written especially to a people raised with the idea of works religion and having somehow to earn God's favor and make ourselves worthy of His grace. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Will you too then call upon this Savior in spirit and truth, relying on Christ alone and always drawing out of His fullness of salvation, grace for grace? Considering this parable in its context and with its basic, tremendous gospel meaning, let's now turn to our last main point and think of some important applications from this text passage. What are some relevant applications from this parable under our overall theme, Jesus' gospel-bursting illustrations? Well, a first application certainly is that we should make is how crucial for you and me ever to realize Jesus' gospel message of grace is absolutely distinct from all other religions. And we must not try to mix His way with the world's ways or with that of ourselves and other religions. If you try to add a little Christianity to sinful and pagan views and world religions, you twist and pervert everything and gain nothing at all. The Christian faith and being Christian is all about being made new creatures in and through Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and His gospel ministry. Someone suggested possibly the new patch illustration refers more to the outer, external Christian life blessings, and the new wine to more the inner Christian life blessings. Whether that is so or not, it is certainly true. When Jesus saves, He saves us completely. Christianity is not so much about, and not at all about, some moral cleanup and some reforms in our lives. But it's about, rather, the regenerating, renewing work, transforming work of God for us and in us through Jesus' saving power. It's about the Holy Spirit's regenerating, sanctifying power by means, especially, of God's Holy Word. Is it not good for us, dear congregation, and even necessary for us to be reminded of this in our days. In our days of so much wayward, compromising, syncretistic, superficial Christianity, not representing nor demonstrating true Christianity at all. While it may become increasingly challenging, let us take care to live believing and treasuring and making known the one only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved from start to finish, the name of Jesus, the Savior of sinners. A second important application from this parable we can learn is how uplifting and joyful the Christian life is and may be. How fulfilling it may be. The Christian life is filled with genuine, humble thanksgivings and glad service to God and others. That's how God triune intended it. God is not asking us to put on a front or a show of any kind in the Christian life, where we try to be sober and somber. No, God calls us simply to trust Him and to live in hearty, thankful, transparent, joyful dependence on Him. And He promises our lives will be fruitful and useful in countless ways. True religion with God, our Savior, is not something unhappy nor unwholesome, something burdensome. No, rather it's always something so comforting and so encouraging and so contributing for good to God's praise and for the well-being of others. The disciples of Jesus, those simple men with all their shortcomings, were living far more useful and fruitful lives than those religious Pharisees, hypocritically and endlessly urging for this legalistic rule and this oppressive law to be lived by their works religious system. So Jesus teaches us here, doesn't He? The Christian faith known and believed with mind and heart and followed in spirit and truth by God's grace is truly so liberating and it's exhilarating and it's promising and hopeful. Yes, for body and soul, in life and death, and even for all eternity. Do we reflect this reality also in our Christian confession and profession of faith, individually and also together? Let this parable with these two gospel bursting applications or illustrations so teach us to and remind us now and repeatedly to live reflecting, to belong to the Lord is so great. To be in His way, to know His salvation is so wonderful. Oh yes, there are times of mourning and even fasting sometimes in God's ways here still in this fallen world, especially when you are made mindful again and again of your own sin and misery still, and your countless shortcomings and sinfulness. Yet the overall outlook and perspective of the Christian may be one of exceeding joy, even under the severest of trials, and under the most intense conviction of sin. As Paul exhorts in Philippians 4, verse 4, to the Christians in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Truly, the triune God, with His gospel-bursting message, can give us this to know and to show forth in our lives. For Jesus is so great and gracious and glorious a Savior. A third very necessary application to make from this parable and its two illustrations is how we need, dear congregation, always to be so careful of misinterpretation and wrong application of God's Word. And I say this in reference to the fact that in church history, till the present day, some have twisted Jesus' teaching here, miserably so even. Largely again because of not seeing the parable in its context. Let me give you three examples of this very briefly. In the early 2nd century, Marcion, founder of Marcionism, used our text passage to justify, quote, a total separation between the religion that Jesus and Paul taught and that of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. Marcionism is a heresy. How wrong such thinking was back then, and still how mistaken it is today. Such like views that negate the Old Testament. For with Jesus saying His way, His gospel way, could have no connection with the way of the Pharisees, And his gospel of grace could have no possible harmony at all with their old work system of religion. Let's be clear that in no way is meant as Jesus setting aside the Old Testament, as some wrongly interpret. The fact is the Old Testament gives the foundation of the gospel way of free and full grace that Jesus brings to fulfillment. It gives the explanation for it. Again, as one commentator put it so well, quote, "The old wineskins were not the teachings of the Old Testament, but the Jewish traditions that had come to overshadow and to supersede and often contradict the divinely revealed truths of the Old Testament." Let's keep that in mind. Today, too, we are living in a time when many Christians are familiar mainly only with the New Testament, and they disregard and even discount the Old Testament. But we need to encourage the reading and understanding of the Old Testament, which so much explains and foreshadows the whole New Testament gospel message, indeed the whole gospel message of the whole Bible. Let's praise God for His divine revelation with the 66 books of the Bible, all given and written by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, out of a special care for us and for our salvation. Is this your conviction and prayer and practice day by day too? That you love God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. Another misinterpretation and wrong conclusion from our text passage is to think that being saved by Christ Jesus, we now no longer need to live by God's commandments. No, rather, congregation, we need to realize Jesus categorically declared also in Matthew 5, that He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So also here in our text passage, Jesus, far from discarding and discrediting the teachings of the Old Testament, showed again and again the gospel meaning of it all. God's law and grace have always coexisted and have always been perfectly compatible, with the law showing the need for the gospel and the gospel making way for the law. How true in this regard what a certain poet wrote in view of Christ and His salvation work. "The law most perfect still remains, and every duty full contains. The gospel its perfection speaks, and therefore gives whate'er it seeks. When once the fiery law of God has chased me to the gospel road, and back unto the holy law, most kindly gospel grace will draw." Indeed. And so may also the gospel teaching of Jesus in our text, in a setting of warped religion of works righteousness, not be misinterpreted by anyone here, so that you think to live as a Christian, to live a religion of grace, without paying attention to a life of holy devotion and fruits of godliness in honor and praise to our God, is just wrong. Paul says clearly in Ephesians 2, "While we are not saved by our works ever in any measure, yet we are saved unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Does your and my life reflect not only true faith in Christ the Savior, salvation all of grace, but also does it reflect hearty devotion to Him by His grace, in accordance with all His Word and will, especially His 10 commandments still? Don't be a sloppy Christian or an unholy confessing believer, for that so discredits the God of grace and the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Serious Christians take seriously what we read in Hebrews 10, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." One more way of misinterpreting our text miserably is in thinking the Lord Jesus here is calling us radically to give up and throw out all traditions and customs and systems. If you Google new wine or new patch, it is amazing what unbiblical and extreme conclusions and movements you will find. I read one website saying, quote, "The Lord wants to unleash a gushing river of new wine into the church today, but we must leave some things behind. We must break free from fear of change. We must be willing to defy tradition. We must ask the Spirit to reveal His new strategies." And I read of another group called the New Wineskin Community, which, quote, explores new ways of seeing divinity so that the spiritual gifts of everyone are valued and nurtured. And it was a site especially in promotion of feminism. How misguided that all surely is. It is no longer staying with God's word and will, but going into another type of self-made and even New Age-like religion. At the same time, can we not say and learn from this text how we do need to be careful not to be led by a system just, or by a tradition only, rather than by God and His Spirit and Word. God keep us also as Reformed Christians from a stiff, lifeless conservatism, or from a dead, heartless traditionalism, or you might say just a plain, dead orthodoxy. No, biblical Christianity has a great deal of power and activity and energy associated with it. It explodes out of the boundaries of Israel and continues to cross all kinds of boundaries. It cannot be contained. When you know the Lord, it bubbles over. The psalmist says, "My cup runneth over." And something of that should be evident in our lives as confessing Christians. I read of A.W. Pink this week saying, "Oh, for a broad heart as we travel the narrow way." And he meant, oh, for a heart full of love and grace and zeal and joy, filled with God's Spirit and Word in view of Christ Jesus the Savior. May God give us that kind of vital Christianity. Here, let me mention a fourth application from this parable that we so need to take to heart as well. And I'm thinking here of the last verse of Luke 5. I found that very striking verse. Jesus says there, "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for the old is better." And Jesus is teaching here, isn't he, that by nature no one turns from his own ways, especially not from the ways of our prized traditions. And what Jesus again makes plain here, doesn't he, is the necessity of the work of God, the work of God triune as Savior God in our hearts and lives in the way of true conversion. How prayerful we should be always for the Holy Spirit's illuminating and regenerating work in our own lives and for those around us. A true conversion be taking place in the church and also outside the church still today. How we need God's grace and power to turn from wrong and foolish, sinful ways. And Jesus come to do this. He has come to make all things new. Not only when found in Him and ever abiding in Him, but always we find all things new when we are close to Him. He gives us to have new compassions every day. He gives us to have a new day time and again. Jesus came to make all things new. And only when found in Him and ever abiding in Him do we have true and everlasting life. Will any one of us here stay with the old ways of sin and even with the ongoing deceits of Satan and this world, or with just orthodox traditionalism rather than seek the Savior while He may be found? May God, even through this sermon, break down any resistance against Him and have us drink indeed from the new wine of His gospel of grace, either afresh or else even for a first time today. And then a fifth and last application, still to make surely from our text passages, how splendid and worthwhile Jesus Christ and His gospel message is. And I'm thinking here not only of Jesus' gospel bursting illustrations here, but consider too the special name and title the Savior of sinners has in this whole context. Notice how in verse 34, Jesus likens Himself to what? To the Bridegroom, our heavenly Bridegroom. Oh, what a beautiful and ever-promising name and title for Jesus this is. How it describes Him as someone so wonderful to know and to follow. Yes, as King Solomon said, someone altogether lovely. Lovely for us and towards us, even for as many as repent of sin and trust and follow Him. Jesus, heavenly Bridegroom of his people, he surpasses infinitely the best of bridegrooms in his everlasting, all-comprehensive love and devotion and provision and care for his bride. Oh, to go through life with this Jesus as your bridegroom, as all God's people know, nothing can give so much reason for good cheer and great hope and warm hearts as we move on from here. For everyone, look to self. Take 10 looks to Christ and ever be reminded of His Word, His Gospel Word, with His death and resurrection on sinners' behalf. The Savior's Gospel call to all who repent and believe on Him is that He will be a bridegroom to you. And so abiding in Christ, going to Him and abiding in Him, let us not be weary in well-doing and being lights of Jesus' Gospel bursting message in our world while it is yet the day of grace. Let us encourage each other in this gospel way. For the more we love Jesus and live for Him and seek that others love Him and live for Him too, the more our lives will be full of overflowing faith, hope, love and joy and peace as well. Yes, when you understand the gospel is not just a band-aid patchwork in our sinful selves, but a whole-scale, everlasting salvation work for body and soul, in life and death, for time and eternity, and belonging to Christ by grace through faith. Oh, that then cannot be contained in old wineskins or any system of our making. But then indeed your cup runneth over and your life becomes so blessed and such a blessing to the praise of God and the good of others. Even so, bless us, dear God Triune, by your Word and Spirit, with Jesus' gospel-bursting message and ministry, still today, also here in Calgary. Amen.